Dear wonderful Lord, we just want to approach your throne of undeserved kindness today, Lord. We just want to feel your love, and also we just want to worship you and exalt you in everything that we think, say, and do, Father. Yes, Father, we just bless your name, and we thank you for the great sacrifice and love that you have done for each and every one of us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father. And Father, prepare our hearts and minds now to receive your word. Thank you, Lord, and we ask for a special blessing for Edwin as he shares what you want him to impart to us, Father, and help us just to be attentive. Yes, Father, thank you. And please, Father, forgive us when we fall short. Thank you so much for your son. Thank you for your forgiveness. Hallelujah, and praise be to your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, we pray. Amen.
Okay. All right, this morning, good morning, we come to the last of this lessons on the module of Applied Theology, Bible and Parent Issues, and Child Raising. And we come to this last class today, and it is related to the subject that in our church is not a big deal, but in some churches it is a real hot button. For some people it's an issue of life or death, believe it or not. For some people, it's a matter of sin or righteousness, and it is the subject of homeschooling. And hopefully, we'll cover that this morning. Maybe it's not relevant to some. It is very relevant to others who have just babies and are starting and are wondering, and others have young children. Just by way of review, we have looked at the challenge of child raising, the temptation to raise decent, upright, morally and socially adapted, lovely children who, without the gospel, are just lovely pagans. And we're really tempted to do that, because even though we profess the gospel and believe the gospel of Christ, the Son of God coming to save sinners, because there's no other way to be saved, there's no other way to be right with God, no other way to be justified, forgiven, cleansed, and sanctified, that coming to Christ who paid on behalf of sinners on the cross and lived on behalf and in the place of sinners. We profess that, but we do not believe it. We start there and assume the gospel is a stage. But then we move on to the more mature things. And the more mature things is how to be sanctified, how to pray more, how to work more, how to be more faithful, how to serve more, and how to lead better, and all those things. And we do the same with our kids. We teach them how to be decent, upright, socially adapted, and lovely pagans, but we don't teach them the gospel. We don't preach the gospel to them, and we don't live the gospel before them. And we consider how the statistics are so scary that more than half of our young people leave church after they turn 18 because of this therapeutic, moralistic deism that we teach in the name of Christianity. And we have been hammering that only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And then we looked at why should we raise our children? Because the Bible says so. What does that mean? It is much more than discipline and correction. It is bringing them up in total immersion in the fear of the Lord always with them. And then we teach them about God. We teach them the gospel. We teach them life skills. And we come then to this subject of homeschooling or not. And thankfully, in our church, it has never, to my knowledge, it has never been an issue as strong and as dogmatic as it is in certain circles. There are circles out there that if you do not homeschool, you are basically sinning against God. And there are others who believe that if you are a homeschooler, you're some kind of weirdo that is just raising your children in some kind of bubble, and you're just going to raise socially unadapted human beings. So you have these very sharp extremes. Thankfully, at least in the 25 years I've been in Cornerstone, we have never lived them, but it's still out there, and every side has their strong opinions on the matter. First thing I have to say is the obvious. I don't think you need me to tell you that. The Bible is not explicit about homeschooling. It is not explicit. You may take your side and argue with the Bible on your side, but you are arguing with a presupposition. You cannot say the text says thou shalt homeschool, even if it can be presupposed in the atmosphere of the New Testament. So we have to be honest and say the Bible is not explicit. What is the Bible explicit about? Colossians 3:20 and 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, addressed to the men, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. That's explicit. What else is the Bible explicit? Same commandment, both letters written from the same place at the same time. Probably Paul's mind was running in the same direction. So it's the same thing using different words. Children, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, again, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we have a semi-explicit, implicit text regarding Timothy, Paul's closest and best associate and disciple. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, I am mindful, 2 Timothy 1:5, of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And we assume that Timothy was an example of mothers, women who did not have the male leader, the male headship figure at home. And yet, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, your mother and your grandmother, and now me, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So you want three texts that you can say, this is the most explicit you can get in the issue of fathers are commanded to raise their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Mothers are as suitable aid, as co-heirs of the same grace, in the same home, are of course called to the same task. They spend the most amount of time with the children, normally speaking. Therefore, they bear that responsibility. That's what you have as explicit. Now, homeschooling or not, what was the world of the Old Testament? What is the assumed world of these passages? When they were written, and when they were read, what is in the mind of both the writer and the reader? Many times that context helps us get a little bit of a picture of at least what it meant for the original readers. What was exactly in their minds? How was their worldview or their world like? Well, society in the Old Testament, the background of Paul, the writer, society in those days was not movable and was not globalized as it is today. And what does that mean? That means pretty much what you find when you go to a little town in Mexico, as I was this week, where there's been a mine there for the last 200 years. And when you talk to the people, and where are you from here? And your parents from here, and your grandparents from here. And what have you done? All our lives we've worked in this mine. And for the last 200 years, those generations have been working at that mine, and that's their world. And the Old Testament was pretty much that way. Sometimes we're traveling on vacation, and we go through those little towns, and we see a little house and one here and there sprinkled, and we say, who in the world lives here? How can you live so isolated from everything? Well, the people who have lived there forever, and if not forever, for the forever of their world and their generations. And the world of the Old Testament was pretty much like that. It was not a movable, globalized society. Families engaged in generational trades. You were a farmer of alfalfa because the land you inherited was good for alfalfa, and for generation after generation, that's what you did because that's what you learned. You were a fisherman because the land where you lived was close to the ocean, and you fished and you made a living out of fishing, but for generations, that's what you learned. So as you are growing and learning your parents' trade, it just goes on and on, and you become an expert in what you do. But families are locked and engaged in this generational trading. I do what I inherited. I do what I learned from my parents. And this is my life. And I'm going to teach my children the same thing. Because that was the world like. Moral and religious education was provided, conversely, at home. You find those commandments in Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach your children these things when you wake up, when you lie down, when you go to the field, when you come back, when you're in the city, when you come back to the house. Because that was the world. You learned about God at home. And the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and later the Romans and those great civilizations of the past, yes, they had tutors. And they had special training. But mostly it was for the governing class. We find some pieces of that in Scripture. When we learn of Moses being trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, how did Moses learn to organize the camp of Israel in numbers? How did Moses learn the desert? Well, that one he learned when he had to flee Pharaoh and live in the desert. But how did Moses learn law? How did Moses learn how to write and write so well? Why people see a semblance between God's law and Hammurabi's code? It's not that Moses was imitating, but God uses means to even inspire his truth. Hammurabi's code, which is a very fair and just code, was based on special revelation. The God of the Bible reveals himself to every man. And the Ten Commandments have that semblance, and even some of the social laws in Numbers have that semblance of Hammurabi's code. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just a testimony and a witness of God's moral revelation to the conscience of every man. Here's a man who was very much illumined in God's common grace, and Moses, who was a learned person in Egypt, trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, wrote, inspired by the Spirit, his law, and it has that resemblance. And how could he do that? Because he was a trained man. He was also trained in Egyptian military and warfare and all of those things. Because you had that, but it was addressed to the governing class or to the high elitist religious class. The Greeks and later the Romans also had special instructors for special education. And they trained in rhetoric and law, in arts and military and sports, especially the Greeks. The Greeks were the lovers of wisdom for the sake of wisdom. The Romans were not as deep and as profound and as creative as the Greeks. They were more the imitators of the Greeks because the Romans were more practical. The Romans were the great engineers and the great conquerors and the great doers. With that wisdom they learned and acquired from conquering the Greeks, they put it into action. And still, they had this special type of education. But it was addressed to specific things. The Greeks learned for the sake of learning. They were the creators of democracy, the great philosophers, the great arts, the great architecture, the inventors of geometry, and a host of things. The Romans put those things to work in engineering, in warfare, in conquering, and in economics, and so forth and so on. And the Jews introduced the synagogue training during the post-exilic period. So even the synagogue training, what Jewish young boys even today go when they go for their bar mitzvah and all of those things, it was not a Old Testament regulated, inspired practice. It was an adopted practice after they returned from the exile. And with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and after they relearned the law that even had to be translated into the Aramaic because they had forgotten their Hebrew, that's the origin of the synagogues, that's the origin of the Pharisees, and so forth and so on. But it comes after the exile. It comes after even the canon of the Old Testament is already closed. So, when we come to the world of the New Testament, the letters we have in our Bibles, in our New Testament, and those passages I read to you, are written in the context of that milieu, of that mixture of Old Testament culture and of that Hellenized Roman culture. So when Paul is writing those passages and his readers are receiving them, that is their worldview. It's not the worldview we have today. It's not the world context of our day. So the Romans had a system of instruction, but it was, yes, it had certain order, but it was not even close to what we know today. Actually, what the Romans had were teachers, instructors, that many times were, most of the times I should say, were freelancers. They made a living out of teaching, and they taught on their own, and they did not have a school. They assembled wherever they could. Some of them had a school or could rent a place. Acts speak about the school of Tyrannus, which Paul used. I actually, when I visited Turkey, we went through that building where the school of Tyrannus was supposed to be in the days of Paul. That was pretty cool to see. But these guys were freelancers. They made a living. It's like you're a musician and you decided, well, I'm going to put a school of music and I'm going to teach music and people will come to my living room, or we just get under a tree, or we'll get wherever. But that's the context of education. You have freelancers, instructors, to which people would go to paying them on their own. And you had four levels. The first one was the literator. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that word, or the literator, however you want to say that. But this was the level of the person who would teach you how to read and write. He would teach you probably Greek and Latin, and he would teach you the alphabet and would put you at a reading level. And you would go to this literator on your own, and you would advance on your own. You would be there with other students, and some of the guys could be already constructing complicated paragraphs and phrases, and you would still be on the same, under the same tree, or in the same room, or at wherever you met, learning your own things at your own level. And what I'm trying to hammer is, it was not an organized system of education with levels. Yes, there were levels, but it was a freelancing individual system. And then after you passed from the literator, if you wanted to learn more, you would go to the grammaticus. The grammaticus, the name says it, grammar. This guy would, since you were well versed in reading and writing, then with the grammaticus, you would go to learn poetry and to interpret poetry, dissect poems, and discuss those poems. So it would be your English literature class if you want. And if you were interested in learning more and getting well-cultured, learning about the poets, then you would go to the rhetor. And the rhetor would teach you rhetoric, the art of public speaking. And at this point, you were already interested in being an orator yourself, a rhetorician yourself, a public speaker. Why? Because there were people, and you see that in Acts 17, who made a living out of public speaking. And they would speak about anything. They would go and say, today we want to speak about air and how air is so vital for the survival of our species and how air is so important for the balance of nature. And those rhetoricians, their thing was, it was like a modern-day singer or modern-day musician. You would go for the skill of the person. Many of the songs we love, when you read the lyrics, you say, what the heck is this? What kind of lyric is that? But you just love the sway and the rhythm and the singing. Sometimes you dance it. You say, what am I dancing to? You're dancing to nonsense. But you just like it because you like the skill. The rhetorician was pretty much the same way. He would learn to speak well, the art of public speaking. And then from there, he would move to the philosopher. And now the philosopher was the highest educator. And that was the highest level of education you could take. Because from the point of rhetorician, you could move into law. You could move into becoming an attorney, a public defender. Or you would move into being a philosopher yourself. And a man or a woman. Most of the times a man, that was very, very much man-centered society. Women were not treated the way the Bible and the New Testament treats them. It's revolutionary the way the Bible speaks and deals with women as co-equal, co-heirs of grace with men. In that life, in that world, women were just to raise children and sexual objects, pretty much. But this philosopher, then, he was the highest of the educators. He was the highest of the thinkers. That was the world of the New Testament. And none of that was formal. Now, the pharaohs, of course, the Caesars would want to have educated people in their courts. They would want to have their children well-educated. You would have those tutors, the best of them, serving them. But it was not a public school system. There were levels of instructors who were freelancers, but there was not a formal system of schooling in the Roman Empire, in the world of the New Testament. Are we together so far? It's important to know these things. So when we approach the subject of homeschooling, we do not say, well, thou shalt homeschool because the Bible assumes that people homeschooled. Well, the Bible assumes it because that was their world, not because the Bible is necessarily commanding it. You get my drift? This is where I'm trying to go. I'm trying to avoid being dogmatic. And by the way, we were homeschoolers and we believe in homeschooling. But fair is fair. One thing is what you agree, believe, and practice because you are persuaded in your own mind before the Lord. What am I going to do where the New Testament is explicit? Another thing is I'm going to say, thou shalt do this because this is the way to do it. It's two different things. And then, of course, following the first point, there was not a state-sponsored or publicly funded school system. That did not exist in the Roman Empire, and home education was assumed at least on the basic levels. In the world of the Bible, you were educated at home in your family trade, in your morals, in your religion, and in your social graces. That was life. And in that setting, then comes the instructions of Paul. Parents, you instruct your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Any questions so far or any comments? None. Okay. The higher training, what we call educational training, was for the elite, was for the governors, for the elite, for the ones who were part of the social cream of the crop or part of the religious cream of the crop or of the political cream of the crop. So, nothing explicit in the New Testament. The passages in the New Testament that speak about commanding children, parents to teach their children, assume the home as the center of moral, religious, and even trade training. And the New Testament does not address the issue of how to deal with specialized or higher education. We can see a guy like Paul, who was trained a Pharisee. He says that in Ephesians, in Philippians 3. He says that also when he gives his public testimony in Acts 12. In Acts 12, did I say that right? Maybe not. I think it's later on. It's not in Acts 12 for sure. But we find Paul being trained as a Pharisee, being a very well advanced student of Jewish culture and religion and law. And also, when he speaks in Acts 17 in the Areopagus at Mars Hill, we see that he knew about Greek and Roman poetry. He could quote their own poets and he could address them from their own worldview until he brought them to the Scriptures. A very interesting case, by the way, of contextualizing for those who like that topic. Paul did not go to the Areopagus and started quoting the Old Testament. They had no idea what the Old Testament said. He went to the Areopagus and quoted their poets and found gospel light in the natural revelation that their poets could get. Isn't that amazing? We're sometimes so afraid of using the culture. But what Paul did pretty much was go into a marketplace, quote from a movie, quote from a popular book, quote from a popular whatever, and from there extract a point of connection to bring the gospel. He did not come to the place, thou shalt not kill, you're an adulterer, you're a liar. He did not come that way. He found a common place, that's another subject, why am I going on the side, and then brought the gospel to them. Quite an interesting case, but at least it reveals his training on secular culture. Paul probably, as a Roman citizen, had some of these literators, grammaticus, rhetors, or philosophers teaching him. We do not know, it's not explicit, but we can suspect it based on how well he handled those subjects. Peter and John, on the other hand, were fishermen. How did they have this learning, the Pharisees said? These guys are people without knowledge. They are vulgar people, vulgar in the sense of they are common people. How do they know these things? Well, they had been with Jesus, but they didn't have special training. Timothy was the son of a Roman, educated by his mother and grandmother. Luke was a doctor. He had a higher education training. Apollos was an eloquent man, perhaps trained in rhetoric, because the Bible describes him as a man powerful in words. We do not know too much or anything about Jude and James, except that they were the brothers of the Lord, the half-brothers of Jesus. The point is, the New Testament doesn't... God uses all kinds of people. He uses the well-trained, like Apollos and Paul. He uses the common guys like Peter and John. He uses the ones we don't even know about, Nathaniel, Jude, Judas, or Jude, James, etc. It seems to be a non-issue for the New Testament. And that note down there is, yes, I like homeschooling. We homeschooled. We personally believe it is a better alternative, but I do not believe it is scripturally mandated. And I want to be very clear here. Because one thing is what we did and what we believed as parents, successful or not, and as I've said over and over, more unsuccessful than successful, but grace covers a multitude of sins. Not standing here on what I did right, I'm standing here on what Jesus covered of all of my sins as a parent and my wife's sins as a parent. But we cannot say it is scripturally mandated. It's my humble opinion. If it is otherwise, somebody will have to prove it to me. And with all the power of some of them, I'm not going to mention names, I could not say, and thus says the Lord, thou shalt homeschool. Now, what are some general principles and suggestions about homeschooling? What could we say regarding this issue? Well, the first one is, what are your priorities for your children? And I just express the hope that your priorities for your children are of a higher nature than just raising athletic, money-making, successful, and highly educated, moral, virtuous, and responsible citizens. And all of that is great. I mean, we even use the principle of have your children at least know a sport, practice a sport, learn an instrument, learn music, and those things will help their growth and their physical development. Music will help them in their math and even in their social skills and in their acquiring sensitivity, and then teach them what they need to learn. That's great. And then, of course, you would like them to learn well, so they go to a school of special education, a university or a trade school, and become competitive persons that can make a living when they leave the house. And hopefully you want that for them, and that's great. And of course, you want them to be moral and virtuous and responsible citizens of this world. But I hope you want more than that for them, because that's actually pretty cheap in light of eternity. Our neighbors want the same for their kids. People in jail want the same for their children. People in jail do not want their children to go there with them, but to be exactly the opposite of what they are. So we better want something more for them. We want them for God's kingdom and His righteousness. We want them to have eternal life. And there's only one way to have eternal life. Only one. Jesus said it in John 17, that they may know You, O Father, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And this knowledge is the intimate knowledge of a relationship, as close and as intimate as the relationship of marriage. This is eternal life. And I hope that's what we want first and foremost for our children. So much first and foremost that we are willing to deny them some of the good things that society offers for their greater development in certain areas, because we don't want that to be at the expense of them having eternal life, knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So I hope we all have this higher desire for our children and hope. On the other hand, they live in this world. They do not live in Paul's world. They do not live in Joshua's world. They do not live in the Puritan's world. They do not live in the revival's world, in Edward's world. They do not live in the 19th century's world, not even in our world of 30 years ago. They live in this world, this one, and the one that's coming. So we better understand that they have the same creation mandate. If you don't understand that language, it is the mandate that God gave to Adam in the garden, even before the fall. Cultivate this garden, tend it, fill the earth, change it, subdue the earth, govern over the animals, govern nature. Earth is to be changed. Earth is not to be worshipped as this new environmentalism based on Eastern religion is teaching us to worship Mother Earth. You sit on the American Airlines flight, I don't know if they're putting that video anymore, and you hear the nice music, and they speak about Mother Earth. And that is blasphemy. There's no Mother Earth. That's blasphemy. That's Eastern religion. This earth is to be transformed and used and changed and dominated. Yes, responsibly. For God's glory, not for greed. Responsibly to the honor of God. And if you do it responsibly, you will care for the environment. You will care for the animals. The righteous cares for his beast. The ungodly is careless and unmerciful. You will do it right, but you will not worship the earth. Now, this is their world, and we have to raise them in this world of today. And in today's world, not all parents can provide a special trade education for their children. Honestly, I studied engineering and graduated and the whole works, but I could not even teach algebra to one of my children. I forgot all of that stuff. And I forget how many math classes and calculus and stuff I took in school. But I forgot all of that. That was 35 years ago. So reality is that we cannot provide the special training they need to survive in this world. And then when you realize that, you come to the risks. The risk of public school and the risk of homeschooling. Because both have risks. And both have opportunities. What are the risks? And the risks, by the way, are pretty much the same or very similar. Public school risks are their presupposition, which is secularism. Secularism, worldism, the concept of life that is pretty much based on this world, based on what we see. God is not part of this worldview, but it's pretty much about what we see, hear, touch, and smell. And that's the presupposition of high school education. And we have to realize that. And when we send our children to school, they will be exposed to a worldview where God, it's even illegal in that place. It's illegal to talk about. It's illegal to pray. It's illegal to bring religion to the public school system. You have to know that. And if you don't know, find out before you send them. Education, the education they will receive will be according to that presupposition. I am not a fanatic of those things. I actually did not practice it. But some of those who propose the classical system of education, in which they teach their children logic, rhetoric, Latin, and all of this, they do it out of the presupposition that the greatest stepping stones in terms of scientific achievement that we have from the Reformation days onward, that gave place to what was called the modern era in the late 18th century and 19th century, and gave place to the technological world we have today. Those scientists were simply seeking to discover what they saw in Scripture was God's world, and they were seeking to be good stewards of what God had given to them in terms of their creation mandate. And with a God-centered presupposition, with a many times Christian worldview, they embraced the pursuit of scientific achievement and discovery, and we have what we have today. And it can be proven historically that that happened in a post-Reformation era. It was the going back to the fountains of Scripture. It was going back to the origins of our faith, what gave way to the great scientific achievements of the post-Reformation era. And they say, because of that, we want to train our children in a classical school of education. Well, in public school, you will not get that education. You may get the same information, but you will not get the same information with the same presupposition. And thirdly, you have to deal with the association in public school. And bad company, says the Scripture, corrupts good morals. So you have to know those risks. And if you haven't thought about them, well, sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but that's a reality. On the other hand, private school has its risks. Because then you say, well, okay, I'm not going to deal with the public school system, but I'm going to send them to this nice Christian school. And then you have the issue of association, which is not limited to certain social class. Yes, the ones who go to private school probably have to dish out a good amount of money for their children to be educated. It's very likely that they come from a better social and economical and even educational strata of society than those who are found in public school. But sin is not limited to being rich, educated, and whatever. You'll have the same problem of bad company corrupts good morals. You will have the problem of having the wrong presumption. Oh, this is a Christian school. Therefore, all those kids that are being taught religion are Christians because they come from Christian parents. And if you come from a Christian home, you already have like 50% earned. Did you know that? That if your parents are Christian, you're there. You may not be a Christian yourself, but you have like a footing already in the kingdom. And the Bible says, oh no, you are as much a son of hell as the worst heathen in the planet. Because only those who receive Jesus, to those is given the right to be called children of God. But somehow we forget those things. Somehow, when it comes to the reality of life, we just say, oh, well, people in church are nicer. I was a pastor for many years. People in church are a lot worse, actually. We are exactly the same. We are human beings. And without Jesus, we are lost. So, yes, I see you guys pointing to one another. You are of the worst kind, by the way. So we have this presumption, everybody's Christian. So I don't even have to worry about things. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then you have to deal with the risk of negligence. Well, I'm paying all this money. I mean, I'm dishing out $1,000 per month per child. That was in my day. I guess that nowadays is a little bit more expensive than $1,000 a month per child. And I'm paying for their Christian education. So, right, Lord, that I'm doing it right? No. Because the text in Ephesians 6:4 does not say, dish out all the money you can to provide them with a good Christian education. That's not the commandment. So you have a lot of risks with the public school, but with the private school system. Oh, but it's a Christian school. You have even more risks to deal with. And then you have the homeschool risks. And it is the information that is provided in homeschooling, or the lack thereof, because now you have this freelancing, free-for-all system where you basically do whatever you want, and I'm teaching my children what they need to learn, but you are not a trained educator. And you really may not know what they need to learn. And you may be pretty much cutting off their wings to fly well when they are adults. And you have also the issue of association, or the lack thereof. You may be raising them as isolated human beings, or as socially unadapted human beings. I'm not saying that happens, but I'm saying it's a risk. Or you may say, well, I joined this group that meets once a week, and that's great. They have the best associations. Let me give you a piece of trivia. My son told me that when he was 9, he was offered marijuana for the first time in his life, not when he went to college, but in one of those homeschooling groups that met in a church of sound doctrine here in town. Now, I'm not going to say which one, because it's not the church's fault, and it's not the group's fault. All I'm saying is, guys, our children are sinners. Okay? And oh, but we're homeschoolers, and we meet in this group, and everybody's a homeschooler, and we don't know if they are Christians, but they are so cute. They are half saints. Such a thing does not exist. Put your theological caps when you deal with raising your children, or you really will mess it up. That's what I'm trying to say. And I've been there, done that, and I did everything wrong in the book that can be done wrong. Not teaching you from a lectern. I told you that. I'm trying to tell you, don't assume the things we assumed. Because you can be scared pretty bad. So who is right and who is wrong? I believe I should stop here for the sake of time, but I'll just give you the first answer. Yes. And I'll leave it at that. Who is right or who is wrong? We'll see. Let each person be persuaded in their own mind. We have some more things to say. I even have some of the testimonials of my own children on the matter. I did a survey with them. And it was quite cool to hear their answers with the good and the bad. It's not, oh, it's wonderful. And I asked them, please tell me whatever it is. It's not a right or wrong survey. Tell me the good and the bad. And some of them were very discreet. Others were very ample in their answers. But I want to stop here for the sake of time and not kill it. I couldn't finish. So maybe Jason will give me another chance when he comes back and we can finish this subject. Okay, so let's stop here for now. Let's pray, have some coffee, cookies, and cake. Father, we thank you for the time we could share now. Thank you for allowing us to gather on a Sunday to talk about life issues, to talk about raising children. We all do these things in light of Jesus and Him crucified. Help us, Father, to be gospel-centered. Help us to hang every thought, every action, every exegesis, every practical principle from that great truth of Jesus dying for sinners, of whom we are the foremost. And in Jesus, we find our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, and our wisdom, so our boasting may be only in the Lord. Father, we commit Chris to you in the next hour. We ask that you help him to preach the word, that he may sound forth the truth, and that it may come flavored with the flavor of Christ, that his sermon may not be allowed to be preached in a synagogue or at a mosque or at any meeting that is not a meeting of people who want to hear and learn more of their Savior and of his great work on their behalf. Help our brother to open the scriptures and to teach us and to exhort us and be glorified in our gathering as we sing. Help those who serve us with their gift of service and their talents for music in helping us to adore and to sing praises to you in music. Be glorified in everything we do, in our interaction, in our fellowship with one another. Bless those who are resting. Bless those who are away. Be glorified in this your day. In Jesus' name, amen.